Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to know that everything we do for you counts. It matters. We're so thankful that you take our service, our efforts, everything done in your name and in your will, and you use them to work in the lives of those around us. May we always have a spirit of service, Lord, to bring your love, your truth, and your saving grace to those in our world. Visit with us now, Father. Bless this time as we study your word. Give us open ears and open hearts to hear the message you have for us today. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Mordecai Ham was an American tent revival preacher in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And in 1934, he was preaching a tent revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. Two 14-year-old boys saw the tent and the commotion of people, and they heard this bold preaching about the unwavering, unrelenting love of a father. Well, their curiosity led them to the tent, but as they walked up, they realized there was no room, no seats available, it was packed. And as they walked away, heads hung low, an usher, whose name no one knows to this day, ran up to these two 14-year-old boys and said, "Boys, we can find two seats together for you to sit and listen." He walked them back. He asked a couple of people to scoot over, and he found those two boys' seats. Well, that day, they ended up giving their lives to Christ and consecrating themselves to God's purpose in their generation. One of those boys was Billy Graham, who ended up preaching the gospel to more people than anyone else has ever preached to in the history of the world. The other's name was Grady Wilson. Grady Wilson was the man who ended up organizing all of Billy Graham's evangelistic crusades. He changed the world. Not Billy Graham, not Grady Wilson, not Mordecai Ham, the usher. The usher, the one man who saw two 14-year-old boys walking away from the faith and said, "Not on my watch. Not today. Get back here, boys." See, your job isn't to change the world. It's to change somebody's world. We have a job to do. Our job is to run into the breach. You see, there's been a spiritual breach, and our job is to run into the breach and say, "Not today, not on our watch, not while we're here." Because the smallest act done for Christ, the smallest act to point people to Christ, the smallest act to show Christ and his love to those who are searching can change somebody's life forever. Small acts of service with eternal implications. Scripture is filled with acts of sacrifice that changed somebody's world. And I was reminded of one scripture story recently. A few months ago, Ed and the maintenance crew, made up of Cameron and Mike Puzon, Mike Byes, and Keith, were up on the roof of this building. And they were cleaning up all the tree needles and the leaves and the fallen branches that would clog the water drains before the rainy season came. It's a critical ministry to keep things from flooding. And I was thinking how ministry comes in so many different shapes and sizes and flavors. And I remember when the roof was put on and the crew was adding tar to it. It was a ministry of building. And I remember when repairs were made to fix leaks around the HVAC units, it was a ministry of repairing. And in this day, in the fall, it was a ministry of cleaning and clearing. Now, I didn't really think about roof destruction as a viable ministry, but it's happened. In fact, a hole in the roof is exactly what was needed one day when four men said, "Not on our watch." And they helped save the life and the soul of a helpless man. Let's look at our text this morning. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We're going to read about four men. Four men whose resourceful, sacrificial, immediate, and reckless act of love changed somebody's world forever. Mark chapter 2, for some context, we're told earlier in Mark that Jesus had made his ministry headquarters in Capernaum, and he had been away teaching and performing miracles, and now he'd come back home, back to his home base. So, and he's preaching in a house. We don't know whose house, but it's packed. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 12. Let's go. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Here we go. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." You can picture it, can't you? No sooner had Jesus come into this house than once again a huge multitude follows. And they're pressed together in order to hear him teach and watch him perform his powerful works. And we can just see the scene. So many people were pressing about that the whole house was filled to the brim. And not only that, but they were standing outside. You couldn't even see the door anymore. For some background, in Palestine at the time, the normal structure of a house was one story with walls and a flat roof on top. And roofs were normally constructed with beams across the walls. And then between the beams were interlaced sticks and reeds. And within the reeds and sticks was woven kind of a thatch, like we know of thatched roofs. There were stairs that went outside the building up to the roof, because the roof was the place people would congregate. They would go there for fresh air. They would often eat their meals there or receive visitors. On the roof, it was kind of like how we have decks today. Now, we don't know much about this paralyzed man, but we know he was desperate. Desperate for healing, desperate for feeling, desperate to walk, to move his arms and legs. No doctor could help him, else they would have. He had exhausted earthly solutions, but clearly he had heard about this man, Jesus, and his amazing miracles. The one who made the blind see again, who healed lepers, who cast out demons. This is the one who could surely heal his arms and legs. But the problem of getting to Jesus was almost as insurmountable as the healing itself. How could a man who can't move or walk get into the most popular house in town and get himself in front of the only one who could heal him? Enter four men. Four men who must have been good friends of this paralytic, because the task at hand was near impossible. They weren't exactly sure how they would do it. The logistics were a nightmare. But they were determined to get their friend to Jesus. So on his mat, they carried him all the way to the house. It's likely they didn't know Jesus. It's likely they didn't know the owner of the house. And I can imagine the look on their faces and the face of this paralytic man when they approached the house and saw the commotion and saw the massive amount of people. They couldn't even see the door due to the crowd. So what happened? Well, in defeat, they hung their heads, they turned for home and declared to the man, "We tried our best, we gave it the old college try. It wasn't meant to be, no. Not today." These men, like the usher in the tent revival story, declared, "Not on our watch." Driven by compassion and resolve, they carried their friend up the stairs to the roof of the house. And then in the most audaciously bold act of faith, they dug through the roof and lowered their friend to Jesus. Nothing was going to stop these four that day. Nothing was going to get in their way. Now, I know we've heard many sermons about this story, about Jesus healing the man, about the interaction with the teachers, the naysayers, and that important question, what's more difficult, physical healing or spiritual healing? But today, I want to focus on these four men and what they overcame, their unwavering resolve, and their audacious faith in the face of so many obstacles. Take a look at their obstacles. One, they didn't know Jesus. We know this because he didn't acknowledge them through the hole in the roof. Two, they weren't familiar with the homeowner, else they would have had an invitation and already been inside. Three, they couldn't get inside the door due to the swelling crowd. Four, the paralytic man on the mat was dead weight, heavy. Have you ever tried to carry dead weight? So they were tired. Number five, they were tired from just the journey to get him to the house. Think how far they had to carry him just to get him there, let alone the thought of carrying him up the stairs. Their arms were tired. Their legs were cramping. Six, they didn't have tools to dig through the roof. They didn't come prepared. They'd likely have to use their hands. Seven, what would the people say and think about them interrupting Jesus' meeting? Eight, what would Jesus think? Would he even want to help them? Nine, what would the homeowner say about the destruction of his roof? 10, would they be arrested, sued, end up in legal trouble? These were all very legitimate obstacles. The path to get their friend to Jesus was neither easy nor convenient nor safe. The obstacles were many, but their resolve was greater. Now, any of these obstacles could have been turned into excuses, and any of those excuses could have been used to end the mission to get their friend to Jesus. But that didn't happen. Those men didn't let obstacles turn into excuses. They pressed forward. They overcame every obstacle till they got that man to the only one who could help him. And they walked away with him. He was forgiven, healed, and jumping in their midst. You know, we can make a million excuses in life. Excuses are cheap. Excuses are easy. We can justify those excuses. We can provide evidence to support them. We can build them up. You can dress up an excuse any way you want, but in the end, it's just an excuse. As was the normal routine on a Sunday morning, a wife got ready for church. She got up, she had breakfast, she put on her makeup and her clothes and was ready to go. And it was just as she was ready that she noticed her husband was still in his robe and pajamas. And she asked him, "Hey, what's going on?" "I'm not going to church," he said. "What do you mean you're not going to church? Give me one good reason why you're not going to church." The husband responds, "I'll give you three good reasons why I'm not going to church. Reason number one, the church feels cold. Reason number two, no one likes me. And you know what? Reason number three, I just don't like it there. Is that good enough?" He concluded quite proudly. "Well, what if I give you three reasons why you should go to church?" the wife answered. "Reason number one, the church is actually quite warm and friendly. Reason number two, there's a few people there who like you. And reason number three, you're the pastor, sweetheart. So you better get dressed and go to church. We can come up with so many excuses. Endless. Have you let excuses keep you from answering God's call? Have you suppressed your conscience? Suppressed your burden because of excuses? How do we respond when we see a need to bring someone to Jesus? You've been there. A coworker shares with you how depressed they are. A fellow student tells you how they feel empty and unfulfilled. A neighbor asks you how you handle all the stress of life. A friend questions what meaning there is in life. What's the point? What's the purpose? The opportunity is right there, right in front of you. Are you going to cower and hide your light under a bushel? Not on our watch. Like these four men, the call is clear. Bring them to Jesus. Listen, there may be legitimate obstacles in the way, but your resolve must be greater than the obstacles. So often, rather than overcoming these obstacles, we embrace them. We turn them into excuses. I want us to look today at repeated excuses that we use and have used perhaps throughout our lives. Excuses that have held us back from answering God's call, from reaching those in need of Christ. One, I don't want to face ridicule. I'm embarrassed. What you're really saying here is my desire to be popular, to be liked, to be accepted, exceeds my desire to stand for Christ. If I make my private beliefs public, guess what? I will be mocked. We know it's very unpopular today to be a Christian, to declare you're a Christian, to stand for what you believe. Well, I can't handle that. I can't handle that ridicule. Friend, it's a problem of priorities. Do we prioritize popularity over conviction? Acceptance over conviction? What does Scripture have to say about this? Look at 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, persecution and ridicule come to all believers who live their faith openly. But the Holy Spirit gives comfort and strength to remain faithful. We can stand tall during these times, knowing that though God will bring judgment to everyone, He will be faithful to uphold us. And He uses these tests to build us, to grow us, and strengthen us. Look at His example. Stay focused on the mission and ignore the ridicule. A few chapters later, Rick shared this earlier in the month. There's a story about a man named Jairus who came to see Jesus. And he came and he begged him. He begged him earnestly and he said, Jesus, my little daughter is dying. She's sick. Please come and heal her. And while he was still speaking to Jesus, someone from his household came and said, it's too late. She died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. And when Jesus heard this, he said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Only believe. And he took three of his disciples. They went to Jairus' house. When they got there, they saw a large crowd weeping. When he came in, he told them, why all this commotion? The child is not dead. She's just sleeping. And they ridiculed him. They'd seen him perform miracle after miracle. But still they doubted, they mocked, and they ridiculed him. So he put them all outside. He took the father and the mother of the child along with those who were with him, and they entered where the child was. He took her by the hand and said, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked. And those present in the room were overcome with great amazement. Did he stop to address the ridicule? No. Did he fire back at the scoffers? That's what I would have done. Nice, good zinger. He's God. He could have done it. He didn't. He stayed true to his mission, and he ignored the ridicule. He let his actions speak as his defense. Ignore the ridicule, friend. Our mission for Christ is more important than our acceptance by the world or our popularity within it. So one, I don't want to face ridicule. Two, I don't want to face rejection. Not only will I be mocked, not only will I be shunned, I'll be canceled. I'll lose my standing within my circle. My ego can't take it. Look to the Savior again. Isaiah 53:3 tells us he was despised and rejected by men. John 1:11 says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Look at all the rejection Jesus faced at every turn, at every point in his life. He faced rejection from family members. Scripture tells us not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus' own family rejected him as the Messiah. In his life among us, he was a son. He was a brother, maybe even an uncle. But those relationships broke his heart because he was rejected by every one of them. His love wasn't returned, wasn't wanted, wasn't accepted. Rejected by his family. He was rejected by his community. When Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, we said that his ministry base was Capernaum, not his hometown of Nazareth. Why? Well, when he returned there, his hometown where he grew up, his neighbors, his friends, his family, he said he was without honor in his hometown. They took offense at him. Scripture even tells us that he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He knows what it's like to lose the love and support of a community, to feel unwelcome in a place that was once home, and in the ultimate rejection. His own people, when he was presented to them by Pilate, they chose murderous Barabbas instead. And they declared their hatred for Jesus by demanding his crucifixion. That's rejection. He was rejected by family members, by community. He faced rejection from people who once claimed to love him. You know, Christ in his divinity, he predicted both Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. He saw both of them coming. But in his humanness, he still experienced the hurt. Jesus was troubled in his spirit as he foretold of Judas. Think about it. He had just washed the guy's feet a few verses earlier, symbolizing the laying down of his very life for him. And Peter, oh, Peter. Peter, who professed his love and commitment to Jesus more ardently than any other, would reject even an association with Jesus in a matter of hours. Sudden, total, heartbreaking rejection. Jesus felt it. He faced rejection from his Father. The night of his arrest, we read that Jesus was very sorrowful, even to death. We're told in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed, he would sweat drops of blood. He was overcome with anguish and grief. And I think it was more than the thoughts of the approaching physical pain that put Jesus in that state. I think it was the knowledge that he would soon be separated from and abandoned by his Father. As he hung on the cross dying, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice he didn't cry, why am I in such pain? Why do I have to go through this? No, Father, why have you forsaken me? He faced rejection at every turn. And lastly, from you and from me. For years. How many years did he suffer rejection from us until we finally opened our hearts to Him. If He can go through all of that for us, can we not go through a sliver of potential rejection for Him? 3, I'm not equipped. The Moses argument. We talked about this Wednesday, men. Remember the famous quote, God doesn't call the equipped, He equips the called. I love that. But before we go on, we have to make sure the call is there, that's in place first. It's very important that we are following God's will and not our own desire. We may want to change everyone's world, but God has called us specifically to the harvest field He has ordained for us. Amen? If you're trying to harvest the field of your own choosing, it won't go well. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you may want it, it may never be for you. Or it may be for you one day, but not today, not now. God has called you to a specific field in a specific time. Follow His will in His timing. And now if you know it's His will, you know He's calling you, you feel the burden, you know it's Him, and you still feel unprepared or inadequate, get in line. You're not alone. Throughout Scripture, God has called ordinary people to extraordinary missions. He doesn't expect you to have all the answers from the start. He promises to equip you with everything you need as you need it, as long as you're willing to trust Him and step out in faith. Always ask yourself, has He called me to this? If so, He'll equip you. Step out in faith. And listen, no one is asking you to stand on the debate floor. No, just speak of your life. Are you equipped to speak of yourself? Then tell your story. Share about your experience. What has Christ done for you? Why did you open your heart to Him? How has He changed your life? That's more influential than any debate argument you can make. A heartfelt experience will draw people in more than you can imagine. Excuse number 4, I'm not the right person. I'm flawed. I won't be effective. Friend, Moses stuttered. Miriam was a gossip. Jonah ran from God. Leah was unattractive. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. Peter was impulsive. He had a temper. Martha was a worrier. Samson was codependent. Joseph was abused. Mark was rejected by Paul. Zacchaeus was short. Naomi was a widow. Thomas had his doubts. Jacob was a cheater. Elijah was moody. Sarah was impatient. Abraham was deceitful. And God used every one of them in such historic ways that their stories are etched into the pages of Scripture and into our hearts forever and ever. Can He not use you? Besides, it's not what you bring to the table, it's what He brings through you. Be His vessel. Let Him work in you. 5, it's not the right timing. Whose timing? God's timing or yours? If the opportunity has presented itself, it was engineered by God. This excuse is as thin as the I don't have peace about this. I've preached on that. God has brought the opportunity to your door to stand for Him, to share about Him, to witness for Him, to help someone in His name, to reach a life for Him. Seize it. It doesn't need analysis. It doesn't need peace. It doesn't need comfort or convenience. You don't need to check your schedule. Seize the opportunity. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Step up for Christ right now when the opportunity is passing by. And lastly, 6, I won't be successful. Here's where our perspective is off. Let me be clear about this. The success of our ministry, of our service to God, is not by our hands, through our efforts, by our talent, articulation, influence, or persuasiveness. We do what God asks of us. We serve as He leads us. We go through the doors He opens, and the success of our efforts are brought from God. We sow the seed. We plant it. That's it. That's it. Can we make it take root? No. Can we make it grow? No. Can we bring the rain? No. That's up to God. Do your part and leave the rest to Him. Don't think you can make your efforts successful. You'll disappoint yourself every single time. Only God can do that. Give Him your best and leave the success of it to Him. Amen? Our time is up. The bottom line, dear friend, is this. There's no good excuse that should stand in the way when God is asking something of you. If He has brought the opportunity to your door, if He has brought the person to your door who is searching, who is seeking, don't let anything stand in the way of you answering that call. You know, God has put people in your life so that you can reach them for Christ, so that you can bring them to Jesus. What is God asking of you today? Is God calling you to reach someone for Him, to tell someone about Him, to help someone in some way for which you are uniquely positioned? It may be a stranger on the street, maybe a friend or a neighbor or a coworker. Your calling right now may be to your children, to the people in your household. Whatever the ask, don't let obstacles become excuses. Don't let distractions become excuses. Don't let insecurities become excuses. Don't let fears become excuses. You've been prepared for such a time as this. Remember Esther's story? You have come to your position and you are uniquely qualified for such a time as this. God has orchestrated the circumstance and He's placed you in the perfect position to change somebody's world. How will you respond? Like those four men who carried their paralytic friend on his mat, will you bring them to Jesus? Will you seize the moment, overcome the obstacles and fears, and serve the Savior? Or will you let the opportunity pass by because of excuses? Not on my watch. Don't let that moment slip away. Don't let that person slip away. Don't let that call slip away. Be determined. Step out in faith for Christ and change somebody's world today. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have called each one of us to reach those in our circle, our friends, our relatives, our co-workers, our neighbors, our children. Help us, Lord, to overcome the excuses and the obstacles and give of ourselves fully. Help us to stand for You, to speak of You, to live for You, and to live our lives sold out for Your kingdom. And one day in heaven, we will see those who benefited from our efforts, who saw Christ in us and came to Him. And we will hear Your voice telling us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank You. Thank You, Father, for the opportunities with which You entrust us. May we seize them and serve You with all we are and with all we have. In the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.